So our reading today is from the book of Leviticus, which is a bit random. And it's Leviticus chapter 16, and we are starting at verse 9, I think. Is that right? Okay, fine, 6 works. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots on the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Apologies if I read from a ridiculously different version to that, which may have happened. But that is the word of the Lord. So this evening, you're in for it, actually, because unfortunately for you, and unfortunately for whoever gave out the sermons this week, they've managed to give me Joseph. And Joseph is a little bit of a passion project for me. I love the Joseph narrative. I find it really, really exciting. I think my obsession with Joseph started because when I was, I think, 16. In fact, Ellie's friend Caleb preached a sermon series on Joseph a weekend away that I was at. And I loved it. I loved it. And it made me really excited about the Joseph story and how it connected to other bits of scripture and what it was trying to say. And so I've been a little bit obsessed with Joseph ever since, to the point where, even though it's not really anything to do with my doctorate, she accused me earlier of trying to put in every conversation that I'm doing a doctorate. I'm doing a doctorate, by the way. And it's nothing really to do with it, but I've managed to get it in there. And so a lot of what I'm speaking about is I'm using as a bit of a framework, actually. So you're getting a little bit of a sneaky peek into what I do at university, which is exciting. To the point where, if you usually know me, I'm really excited about this. I don't usually write lots of notes. I usually have 5 bullet points, but I've got a load of notes, like pages of them. So you're going to be here for a while. So be excited. So Joseph. If we begin with the Joseph story, if we want to summarize it quite briefly, what happens is there's this guy called Joseph. Joseph is a little bit like my friend Matthew Lambert. He has dreams of greatness. And he has dreams of greatness. And you know, Joseph was a miracle child. Has anyone seen the Joseph film, the cartoon? It's a great film. There's some great songs in it. Joseph is a miracle child. He was born to, you know, miraculously to his mother, in old age. And you know, he wasn't supposed to be born, and he was born. And, you know, he's the youngest of his father's son, and he's special. He's a special child. And because he's special, he gets kind of, you know, brought up in a special way. And all his brothers, you know, are out working in the field. And he is a little bit treated differently. And he gets this lovely coat of many colors and all of this business. And it gets to his head a little bit, so he gets a little bit arrogant. he's my young person; I can bully them. It's fine. But he also has these dreams. And he has a dream when he's living with his family, where his brothers are bowing to him. Basically. And so what ends up happening is Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. They sell him off, they send him out, initially they wanted to kill him, but then one of his brothers pleaded, and in the end they settled to just selling him into slavery into Egypt, which is fun. Not really, it's not fun at all. And so just a few points of, you know, that I like to bring up when it comes to the Joseph story is that, you know, my big thing is that Joseph is innocent. Joseph is innocent. Joseph, I really don't believe, deserves to be sold into slavery. Do we agree there? Joseph does not deserve to be sold into slavery. Joseph was arrogant, I'll give you that. Joseph had a big head, I'll give you that. But he did not deserve to be killed nor sold off into slavery. He is a victim in that sense. In fact, he's probably one of the biggest victims in the Bible because he's a kid. He is a young man, and he gets sold off by his brothers, and it breaks his father's heart, and he's taken away, and he becomes a slave. He becomes a slave. And sometimes, you know, in the cartoon and in lots of different things, we forget that element of it. We think that he's been sent off on a holiday to Egypt, but he hasn't. He's been taken into slavery. He's been sold into slavery for 20 silver pieces. And that's not great. Not ideal. Joseph has not committed any crime. He's not committed a crime. The only thing he's done is I would say, speak without wisdom. Maybe he should not have necessarily said that dream out loud in front of his brothers. You shall bow to me, brothers. If my brother said that to me, I might consider selling him into slavery. But I would try not to. So Joseph becomes a slave. But throughout the whole narrative in Genesis, a little thing is repeated, and that is that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. What I love about the Bible is it puts people into situations, and it says things about people in particular situations. And I think what it's trying to say is it's trying to mirror actually how God feels about everyone in that situation. God is with Joseph. God is situated with Joseph. If you're looking for God in this narrative, the Bible says he's with Joseph. He is with the victim. He is with the slave. So if you're looking for God in this whole thing, from you know, where is God among the brothers? Where is God, you know, when Joseph is taken into Egypt? Where is God when he's a slave? Where is God when he is kind of slaving away? God is with Joseph. And God is with every victim. God is with them. That is where God is situated. I think it's an important thing for us to remember. So Joseph is in Egypt, and you know, he ends up doing really well. And the master of his house elevates him, and he kind of is leading the whole household, and he's doing really, really well. And then the master's wife is very naughty. And the master's wife basically wants to do some naughty things with Joseph, and Joseph, who is righteous and with the Lord, does not kind of take that on, because he doesn't want to dishonor his master, and it's naughty. And so Joseph, you know, gets away. He flees from temptation, but Potiphar is the master of the house. Potiphar's wife pretends that he has basically touched her anyway, and she shouts about it, and she tells everyone about it, and so Joseph gets expelled again. He's already been expelled from his family into Egypt, and now from his slavery into prison. And he's been sent away twice. He's been made victim. He's a victim again. And now he's in prison, and it's not just. It's not righteous. He's been victimized again, and it's not okay. There's another story that's quite similar to Joseph's one. And it's dated around the same time. And so we're going to step away from the Bible for a second, and we're going to go into Greek mythology. Are we ready? Ellie's like, oh no, here we go. There was a guy called Oedipus. Ah, what, you're nodding, do you know? Excellent. There is a guy, very good, exciting. There's a guy called Oedipus. You've made me so happy. Who has a remarkably similar story to Joseph. Remarkably similar. Oedipus, also, when he is a young boy, is there, you know, a prophecy is made, a dream happens, and he basically, the prophecy is that Oedipus is going to kill his father and marry his mother. And Oedipus, because of that, the father wants to kill Oedipus. Oedipus' father wants to kill him. But instead, Oedipus is sent away. And Oedipus manages to get away, by a head, you know, what is it? The hair of his head, I don't know. By the skin of his teeth, that's what I'm looking for. He manages to get away by the skin of his teeth, and he's off, and he, you know, is expelled from his community and from his family and everything. But he goes into the city of Thebes, and in Thebes, he basically saves the city, because in the same way that Joseph has these dreams, Oedipus is able to solve these riddles. He has these, like, you know, this amazing wisdom, and he solves the riddles of the Sphinx, and he is elevated to the point where he becomes the king of the city of Thebes. He wins some amazing battles, and marries a lovely woman. Except because he was expelled as a child, it turns out that actually he, in his battles and exploits, does end up killing his father, and he does end up marrying his mother. And so because of this, Oedipus is kind of expelled again from his kingship and from the city of Thebes. Now, I'm saying this in a really kind of like speedy way, because we can't be here forever and ever, but actually if you sit there and compare this story with this story, they're remarkably similar. Oedipus predates Joseph a little bit. But the thing about God and the way that he works is that there is a fundamental difference between Joseph and between Oedipus. And that's that Oedipus is guilty of what he's done. And Joseph is not. Joseph is victim and God is situated amongst the victim. And so the expulsion, when Oedipus is expelled, it's vindicated, it's right, it's correct that he's expelled. He deserves it. Joseph does not. Joseph is victim. And so throughout all of ancient mythology, there are all these points, there are these points in time where people are blamed and sent away. And that is a real part of myth. Except in the Bible, that does not happen. The Bible, as opposed to myth, the reason the Bible is so true, the reason the Bible is so different to the entire, you know, reality of mythology, is that in the Bible, God is with the victim. God is not against the victim. The people who get expelled, God is with, as opposed to the other way round. And it's pretty, you know, exciting, I think, actually. And so in Joseph, we are shown this rupture in terms of scriptures of the day. We have this entire rupture whereby suddenly they're like, hold on. In the life of Joseph, we see God is saying, no, you cannot blame the victim. It is not the victim's fault. And so to add another layer onto it, let's turn back to Leviticus 16, 6 to 10. Do follow. And I'm going to invite my friend Ellie to come up to the front. Who was in church on Good Friday? Yeah? Does anyone remember what I did to Ellie on Good Friday? Okay, on Good Friday, please do listen to the sermon on the website. Ellie makes a really funny sound, and I really want her to... Oh, Absa, I'm going to make you. Matthew, will you come up as well? Thank you, Matthew. Excellent. So in Leviticus, we have all of these different types of sacrifices. And now I think Leviticus is connected to Joseph. I think Leviticus here tells us something about the systems in which expulsions happen. Instead of expelling people, a sacrifice happened. And so other things were expelled. In this situation, goats. And so we have two goats. We have one goat.
Hi.
No. Goats don't talk. What do goats do?
Bah.
Excellent. And then we have another goat. Great! Excellent. Oh, look at that. The people love it. Excellent. And so what God says is that the house of Aaron, these priests, should get two goats on the Day of Atonement. On this particular day, the sins of the entire people, the sins of all of Israel get to be forgiven. And so something happens. So we get two goats. One of the goats is for the guilt of the sin that have been committed by the people of Israel. And one of them is for the punishment of the sin committed by the people of Israel. And so what happens is one of them is not to be sacrificed in the normal way. That's it. And one of them is. Okay, so this one gets to be a sin offering. And so this one gets killed. Killed, off you go. Bye. That goat is dead. That goat is dead. He's burnt up and the flames are a pleasing aroma to the Lord, Leviticus says. Great. Don't know about you. I don't know if you would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I'm joking. I'm joking. And then this goat, this one is slightly different. This one gets the guilt. So all of the people's guilt, the guilt of all the sins of Israel, the guilt of everybody from the highest to the lowest, all of the guilt is now placed on this goat. Are you guilty, goat? Yes. So this goat is now guilty. And so we take this goat to the gate of the town. Come. We take this goat to the gate of the town and then we set it off. Go. Off you go. And so that goat goes to the wilderness, to something called Azazel. Who was a bit confused by that name, Azazel? Azazel, there's two meanings for it. One of the meanings is God's rocky place. Okay, so a rock, they think it might have been a mountain. The other meaning, most second century Jews thought, was Satan. So both a rocky place, a mountain, but also another name for Satan, the devil. And so the goat gets sent off to Satan in the wilderness. Excellent, off you go. Perfect. And then the goat dies. Die in the wilderness, you can turn around, she's still there. There we go, excellent. Take your seat, give her a round of applause, give Matthew a round of applause. They did great. Joseph is sent off, he's sold off into the wilderness. He's blamed for the problems of his family. He's blamed by his brothers. He is the point of crisis. And they relieve their communal crisis by blaming him and sending him off into the wilderness. And off Joseph goes. That also happens in Pharaoh's house. So he then gets the blame that he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve the blame in Israel, in Canaan, and he doesn't deserve the blame in Pharaoh's household, in the same way that Ellie did not deserve the blame, poor goat, did not deserve the blame of my sin and your sin. You didn't deserve it, but we put it on you anyway, and we sent you off, and you're dead now. I grieve for you. But you see, I think Leviticus and Joseph also mirror another story. Would you like to turn to John? And particularly if you could turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. Can I put that there? My Bible reads, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain on is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So we have Jesus approaching the Jordan River. John is baptizing, and John turns around, looks at Jesus and says, "That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In terms of the Old Testament, Leviticus talks about goats and lambs as a similar sacrifice. They're much the same. The only difference is that actually the lamb is sacrificed because it's more valuable, and so it's a slightly more valuable sacrifice than the goat. And so Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the same way that the Azazel sacrifice is the sacrifice that takes away the blame. It takes away the blame of sin. And then he's baptized. Now, I don't know how much you know about Christian theology, but we are adamant that Jesus lived a sinless life. And we also say that baptism is for the remission of sin. That's what the creed says. So why does Jesus get baptized? For what reason? I think my little inkling is that Jesus gets baptized not to show us his sin being taken away, but he gets baptized after everyone else gets baptized to show us that he's taking on the blame for the sin that they've just had washed away. He goes into the murky water and he comes out and he's now carrying this. And then, if we then turn to the end of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John has just said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He then gets baptized. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Are we seeing the connection between Jesus and this Azazel goat? This goat in Leviticus takes the blame for the sin, is sent off to the devil in the wilderness, and dies there. here we have Jesus, who is called, declared to be the Lamb of God by John, who then gets baptized, gets that sin, you know, the blame for the sin goes on him, and then he's sent out into the wilderness to Satan. Here's the difference between that goat and the Lamb of God, is the goat dies. In fact, the Talmud, these documents in early Second Temple Judaism, post-Second Temple Judaism, tell us that they believe that actually this goat would, when it got into the wilderness, someone might even be there to chuck it off a mountain. Okay, and what we have is Jesus goes into the wilderness. Satan even says to Jesus, jump off. While he's in the wilderness, Satan says to him, jump off. And he does not. He survives. And he comes back. And he's back in his ministry. The difference is the goat dies. Christ does not. Christ does not die. He faces the devil. He faces carrying the blame. He faces the devil. And that whole system is short-circuited. The whole idea that you can scapegoat something is short-circuited. The whole system is now gone. It's completely confused. Let's go back to the second goat, the one that we killed off at the beginning. Jesus does this again because the second goat gets sacrificed for the sins of the people. We have this imagery in the crucifixion of Jesus. He gets sacrificed for the sin of the people. But unlike the first goat in Leviticus, unlike the goat in Leviticus, Jesus does not stay dead. He does not stay dead. He's carrying the sin. He's crucified. And then a resurrection happens. It's as if God is saying, I'm with the victim. It's as if God is saying, I'm vindicating this Jesus. I'm vindicating my son. It's as if God is saying, this is where I'm situated. This is where I am. And so when we go back to Joseph, when we go back to that story, we can see that God is with the victim. And Jesus undoes that whole system of scapegoating, of blame, and of violence. He undoes it. He releases it. And in that sense, he brings immediate salvation to the world because that whole thing is undone. But let's take this a little bit further back. If we go a little bit back in Genesis, we get to the story of Cain and Abel. Ellie spoke about this earlier. Where Ellie left off, I will continue. Because what happens next is that Genesis 4 verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife, in the biblical sense, naughty, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and named it Enoch after his son. What Genesis is telling us here, that the first city ever is built by Cain. Now we know what Cain has just done. He's just murdered his brother. The first city is built by this murderer. What this is speaking into is the reality that the entirety of human civilization is built on violence. The entirety of human civilization is built on murder. The entirety of human civilization is built on this system that Jesus undoes. The entire system, everything around us, everything we see, all of our politics, all of our rulers and kings, all of this stuff is built on this system. That is what the Bible is speaking into. That's a scary thing. Cain built the first city. Cain built civilization. Cain kills his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers want to kill him. He gets victimized. Cain's been victimized. The goat gets victimized. We have this system throughout the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible where there are victims and there are oppressors. There is those who do the oppression and those who are victimized by it. And we have that today. If we look everywhere around us, we have situations where people are victimized. If we look at the wall behind us over there, if you walk through the slums of Kampala, you will feel like these people are being victimized. If you go all around the world, if you go to you know, the Gaza Strip, you'll feel like these people are being victimized. If you listen to Boris Johnson talking about women in burqas, he is victimizing people. what we love to do in civilization is, in order for the system to keep working, in order for the system to keep going, in order for some to be able to rule others, there always has to be a victim. Not in Jesus. Jesus undoes it. He becomes fully victim. He takes it all. Like Joseph, like the goat, like Abel. But he has resurrection. The whole thing is undone. The whole thing is undone. While our world system is built on violence, on misery, on sin. This is what I mean when we say that Christ defeats sin. He literally does. He literally does in its most pure form. He becomes the victim of all sin. He becomes the victim of all sin and is vindicated by the Father in his resurrection. And every single person who is victim, every single victim of sin, and that's everybody, is vindicated in this faith. There is resurrection. There are preachers who preach that we're all sinners. We are. But I also preach that we're all victims. We've got to, as Christians, step out of that system. Look at Joseph. Look at that whole story, that whole narrative. Where are the Josephs in your life? Do you feel like a Joseph? Have you been betrayed? Have you been victimized? When you watch the news, who is being victimized? Who is being betrayed? Who is being scapegoated? Who is being sent off into the wilderness? We are there to stop the system of blame. In Christ, that system ceases. Sometimes I get criticized because I might preach a little bit politically. And I do want to speak into politics. I do want to speak into systems. And I'm not speaking in a partisan way. Because when I say that the entire system is corrupt, I mean the entire system is corrupt. The entirety of our system is not okay because it is built on sin. The church is built on Christ. That is why we will save the world. Let's bow our heads for a second. Holy Spirit, just invite you right now. Will you just come in power? Holy Spirit, would you just show us the places in our society, in our culture, in our world, in our city, in Richmond, in London, where people are victimized, where people are made to be victim. And would you impress it on our hearts, Holy Spirit, that they are where God is situated? Holy Spirit, would you change our minds? Would you give us repentance to be able to approach our faith with the firm resolve to see the captive liberated?